Thank you so much, Mr. Miller. Happy Sabbath to you all, and as been said, welcome to our guests. It's always wonderful to have guests here with us, joining us in celebrating God's Sabbath. I noticed on the way up, there's this little tiny red arrow that points to the left just before you get to the lectern. I was really thankful for that because I might have ended up in the corner over there somewhere. You know, and in my life, I've been sent to the corner more than a few times, so hopefully not today. Anyway, I'm going to speak on a subject today where by the time we get to the end, there will probably be a resounding duh from everyone in the audience today. But it's important to review and consider, especially when we're going through difficulty. And it seems that there has been a lot of suffering in the Church of God in the past few years. You know, there's been a lot of illness, injury, disease conditions, and we all know about COVID. And even death, you know, in both young and old alike, from the little children to the elderly. It can be discouraging. It can be heartbreaking. Too often we're surrounded by tragedy, suffering, and sickness around us, in the world, in our own lives, lives of family members. And we may ask why, and we may ask when will it end? You know, when we suffer ourselves or with those who we love, we cry out to God in prayer, don't we? You know, and maybe fast and plead with the Almighty for relief for ourselves, for someone else, maybe a loved one. But what happens inside us? What happens when God tells us, and we pray to him, and he tells us not yet? Or worse, no. What happens when we're forced to go through the trial, whatever that might be? When we lose a job, a home, a friend, a loved one? You know, though we have poured ourselves out to God, and it seems like he doesn't answer in our favor. Where do our thoughts go at a time like that? There can be discouragement, there can be disappointment, but do we get angry, upset, thinking that God never heard us maybe? He doesn't seem to be there, it seems like, that God never heard us, perhaps, or that he didn't understand or did even care in our case. You know, do we get upset enough? Do we allow ourselves to get to a point where we blame God for what happened or for what didn't happen? You know, in times like this, brethren, more perhaps than any other time in our lives, we must gather our courage. We must gather our trust and our faith and remember that God is good. And it seems like duh on the surface, right? But let's continue. Let's review. Let's consider. In times of difficulty, sometimes we need to be reminded that God is good and that we must have faith in the goodness of God. That's the title for the message today. Have faith in the goodness of God. You know, brethren, God's love is exemplified for us in the way of give. As Mr. Armstrong put it repeatedly, it is outward facing toward others. God has given all in his love for us, not even stopping with his own son. And we can refer to John 3 and verse 16 among many other places that show that. And it was in the first hymn that we sang today, God showing his love for us, and we sang that to our God in acknowledgement and response. So I only have two real basic points today. The first one, God is good. God is good. God's love, his nature, his goodness, they're all described in the fruit of the Spirit, which, of course, is the essence and the power of God, which we also sang in another hymn earlier today, acknowledging God's Holy Spirit and the role it plays in our lives. This is going to be a review, of course. I want to turn to Galatians 5 and verses 22 and 23. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. To be reminded of the essence of God and the nature of God's Spirit and just how much it is love. Galatians 5, verses 22-23, verses we know very well. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And if you notice at the beginning, all of these traits listed there are good. But note the sixth trait of God is specifically goodness. These are God. They are part of his nature. They're part of his essence. Nothing he is, nothing he does, nothing he allows violates any of these traits. When bad happens in our life, we know it is ultimately for our good, don't we? God allows those things so that we can learn, we can grow, we can learn to trust in him, and that it is good. And again, when we look at all these traits together as a group, we see that they are the embodiment of the Spirit of God, and they are goodness. So according to Webster's, good is morally sound or excellent, a virtuous type of character. And goodness is the state of being good, having virtue, or having kindness. So how does God see good? What is good to him? What is his perspective? And we just read a couple of verses that help explain that. But this is critical for us to understand if we are to know, to believe that God is good. He embodies all that is good. And we can start at the beginning of the physical creation. From the beginning, the concept of good was part of God's creation. It was part of his purpose. It was part of his plan. If you want to go back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 in particular, God sums up the creation week, as it were, with this verse. Genesis 1 and verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And on this sixth day included another major aspect of God's love, the creation of man. And God, of course, created man to ultimately become part of the God family. And God proclaimed all this to be not just good, but very good, very good. And we can get a little tiny glimpse of that ourselves when we gaze out into the heavens at night, a clear night at least, or look upon a vast expanse of lush green timberland, or look in amazement when we see a mother and baby humpback whale breaching the ocean surface together. Some of us a few years ago when we went to the feast in Victoria, British Columbia, got to go on a whale watching tour, and we got to see that happen several times. Just one tiny piece of God's marvelous creation, his statement of love and goodness. It was a beautiful thing. Or perhaps marveling at a honeybee, you know, pollinating a flower. I think we can agree that all these things are very good. All of the things God created in the beginning in Genesis were noted as good and even very good, as we just said. And we can also note the tree of the knowledge of good and evil first mentioned in Genesis 2, verse 9. Just leave that for your reference. So the concept of good was important to God. And it is important to him that we understand it as well. So we can see the goodness. But we can sample it, too. We can sample it, too. If we go to Psalms 34 and verse 8, Psalm 34 and verse 8, there it is. Psalm 34 and verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Now, of course, that word taste is figurative, unless one likes the taste of paper and ink, at least in the case of a Bible. I don't recommend eating paper. I used to do it when I was a kid. I think I was trying to figure out whether or not different colors of paper had different tastes. But turned out not to be the case. But I digress a little bit here. In the case of Psalm 34 and verse 8, the word taste here means to perceive, to test, to evaluate, or discern. So we can sample, we can test his goodness. As our understanding of his goodness increases, as our interaction with him and his goodness increases, so can our trust. The more we interact and develop that relationship with God, the more goodness there is. Point number two, we can and must trust in that goodness. Again, duh, right? But we can and must trust in that goodness. When bad or evil happens in our lives, despite fervent prayer, beseeching God, when we might feel let down sometimes in our perception, we can lose faith. We can lose trust in God and in his goodness. And if it goes on long enough, we can even forget it, even warping it in our minds and hearts. Our perspective of it can become wrong when we stop seeing goodness through God's eyes, so to speak. We can forget that God desires nothing but good for us. Ultimately, in his time, even if it doesn't seem like it now, it will come to pass. In a sermon from Mr. Lonnie Johnson from Northwest Arkansas in February of 2014, he had given a sermon about the goodness of God. And he describes this in the case of Asaph in the Psalms. You know, we don't hear a lot about Asaph, it seems. We recognize him as being David's chief of music. And he was also known as a poet and a prophet or seer. In Mr. Johnson's message, he goes through Psalm chapter 73, and I want to go ahead and turn there. As we're turning there, this is a story about how Asaph had a period in his life that he was going through when he had serious struggles with his belief and faith in God's goodness toward him and toward his people, Israel. All of us, I think, have Psalm 73 in our Bible. There it is. Okay. But all of us, I think, can relate to that at some level. Mr. Johnson said that Asaph is confessing here in this psalm what he experienced during his struggles with understanding the goodness of God. And I want to share this with you. So if we're at Psalm 73, we'll begin in verse 1, and we'll take a look at this and see where this goes. Psalm 73 and verse 1 says at the beginning of Psalm of Asaph, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." So Asaph offers this statement in almost an academic sense. He recognized that God poured out his blessings on Israel and blessed those who are obedient to him. So this would imply, you would think, that those who are disobedient could expect to receive the opposite, right? Excuse me. But is that all there is to it? As we read on, we will see that Asaph's concept of God and his goodness had derailed. So verse 2 and 3, Psalm 73, verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Why did this happen to Asaph? Why was he considering giving up his faith here? He confesses here that he misunderstood God's goodness toward man and thought God was rewarding the wicked for their sins. He saw the way his people Israel were living their lives. He saw their abundance and incorrectly concluded it could only be a reward from God. So he continues his observations in verse 4, and we'll read straight through to verse 12. Verse 4 of Psalm 73, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more heart, more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches." Asaph truly thought they were carefree, free to do and say whatever they wanted, that their lives were better and easier than his. And essentially, they were mocking God, all seemingly without repercussion. They were getting away with it. And these were his people, Israel. You know, the people of Israel, they were his people. He was envious of them for that. He wished he could be like them, to have that abundance and carefreeness. And then in verse 13 of Psalm 73, this was his conclusion at the moment. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Why am I even trying, he said. You can almost hear him say it. In his mind, he had been diligent to follow the ways of God, and he should be receiving good for it, right? That's what you do. If you're following God and obeying him, you should receive good. But in his mind, it was all for naught. He pursued righteousness in vain in his mind, as if being obedient to God had no value. The wicked are carefree and living it up, and they're just doing whatever they want, right? Nothing bad's happening to them. While I, Asaph, striving for righteousness, I'm being punished for it. He'd come to a very low point. At this point, he had allowed self-pity into his mind and heart, even blaming God for his suffering. God is punishing me, he was saying. He had allowed his worldview to distort his view of God's goodness, thinking it didn't matter, because apparently God didn't care. Now, do we ever feel like that? Do we ever feel like that when things go wrong for us or for someone close in our lives, like nothing we do really matters? Especially when the pain and suffering have gone on for a long time. Does it seem to us like God doesn't care about us? Verse 15 of Psalm 73. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Here Asaph begins to realize his error. Thankfully, he had not allowed his distorted view to consume him completely. He almost stumbled. He didn't stumble all the way. Up to now, he'd been thinking that while he believed that God was good to Israel, he was also apparently good to the wicked at the same time, and he could not reconcile that in his mind. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. His struggle to understand the apparent dichotomy, you know, a struggle that almost caused him to turn away from God, it was almost too much for him. What caused him to finally understand completely and turn around to see his error? Verse 17. In verse 16, we saw it was too painful for me. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Asaph turned to God with all his mind, all his heart, all his soul, humbly seeking from God the answer, the truth of the matter. And in his case, he sought repentance for his error and distorted thinking. Sometimes it takes that in our lives. Sometimes there is something to repent of. True understanding of God's goodness, how good he really is, comes from knowing him closely. I think we know that. As a child knows their father through the reading of his word, praying for understanding, meditation on that understanding, and fasting when we need to. You know, once Asaph turned his whole being to seeking God, his will, his goodness, once he surrendered his own vision of how things seem to be, he began to see things as God does, and he could begin to see God's goodness to the full. Verse 18 of Psalm 73, continuing, surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Asaph came to see that there will be a time when God will indeed reward the wicked for their works, and it won't be pleasant. Verses 21 and 22 of Psalm 73. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. You know, in his heartfelt repentance to God, he was beginning to see just how good God had been with him, with all the things he had been struggling with. verses 23 through 26 of Psalm 73. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. His repentant heart shows his true desire to be with God and have a right relationship for him forever, no matter what, to take part and be part of God's goodness. And finally, verses 27 and 28, to close out this passage, verse 27 of Psalm 73, "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works." I'm going to quote a little bit from Mr. Johnson's message now because he puts it so well. Quote, "So Asaph is now able to see how the prosperity of the wicked has in reality hardened their hearts toward God. They had allowed the riches and blessing that they enjoyed in this life to make them proud, arrogant, and independent of God. Asaph could now see that his affliction, whatever it was really a source of blessing. His suffering and agony could draw him closer to God if he would allow it. Asaph would have no trouble understanding what James wrote many, many years later in James 1, verses 2 through 4, where he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect," and perfect meaning spiritually mature and complete, lacking nothing. To continue to quote, "Allowing the goodness of God to be our strength through our trials brings to each of us a great reward. Spiritual maturity comes through being tried and tested. Like Asaph, we must know and believe that our struggles have a wonderful spiritual purpose. They lead us to a deeper intimacy with God, and therefore they are worth all the agony and distress that we might have to endure." Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 3 and verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Asaph came to understand the goodness of God in a different way. In verse 1, he understood God's goodness toward his people as meaning the absence of adversity, heartbreak, and pain. But then in verse 28 of Psalm 73, he says, "But for me it is good for me to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works." Now Asaph saw the nearness to God. Having an intimate fellowship with God was God's greatest expression of his goodness. And that ends the quote. In the experiences he went through in difficult and dark times, Asaph was able to learn the true goodness of God. Just how good he really is. That he is indeed just. And that he could trust in that goodness. There are others who have also in the Bible extolled the goodness of God, David being certainly one of them. David was a man of faith in the goodness of God. He depended on it, upon God's sure nature, that of true goodness. He had many times of trial and torment in his life, as we know, by which he learned to trust in God and his goodness. And in many of these cases, he came to see God as his protector, his provider, his teacher, even when it hurt, and indeed his helper through many trials, full of goodness. We can consider the example in Psalm chapter 23. I'm not going to go through that for lack of time, but consider what David says there about God as his shepherd, as his protector, as his provider. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says about Psalm 23, if you want to check into this later, "This beautiful psalm most admirably sets before us in its chief figure, that of a shepherd, the gentle, kind, and sure care extended to God's people, who as a shepherd both rules and feeds them." The psalm there tells us that part of God's goodness is indeed the fact that he not only feeds, not only comforts and cares for, but he rules as well. And he rules with a law of love. Let's go ahead and go to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is another psalm of David where he speaks of these things. Psalm 27, we'll start in verse 1. Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up," verse 6, "above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing," yes, "I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." He's praying these things to God, again, trusting that there will be an answer. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord," verse 11, "and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and as such as breathe out violence." Now note the next verse, verse 13. "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And finally, verse 14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." That verse 13 is really something. I would have given in. I would have given up on God. Have we been there? Have I been there? You know, that word "shall" in verse 14, that word "shall" is an absolute. It's not "may." It's not "possibly." It's "shall." It's like it will come to pass. As Asaph learned earlier, so David too. He learned and he knew he could trust in the goodness of God. In fact, he counted on it. He staked his life on it many times. He had to go through a lot of trial and torment and tribulation to come to that point, just as many of us have, just like us. And while we're here in the Psalms, one more small section here, Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and verse 19, continuing to extol on the goodness of God. And this is just one verse, Psalm 31, verse 19. "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men." How wonderful. How wonderful. Again, it's part of the lesson that Asaph learned. Part of God's goodness is his love and desire for righteousness and justice. And in God's time, he will deliver justice to those who are suffering, who need healing. We must trust in that. Be assured of it. Because our God is a God of justice and a God of love. And you know, Paul encouraged the Corinthians in the New Testament to strive against that which would weigh them down or take them away from that faith and trust in God and his goodness, to hold out and wait for the goodness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. No, that's not going to work. 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I really need to learn that song with the kids, do I know I've said this before, where they go through all the books of the Bible. I think it would really help me. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. He's breaking into the account here. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Like God's goodness. Even though there are many times when we do see that directly. But here Paul is assuring the Corinthians and us as well, because this is written to us too, isn't it? That the light at the end of the tunnel is not a train. I know I've said that several times, but it is so true. We often labor and we struggle upgrade as heavy trains do through mountain passes and tunnels. But that light at the end of the tunnel is a manifestation of God's goodness toward us. That eternal weight of glory. When we come through this life and the trials and the tribulations that test us and try us, we see that light, God's goodness, the eternal weight of glory. If we seek that out wholeheartedly, we will make it, not only through the tunnel, but to the top of the pass. Again, any time God does or allows something in our lives, it always ends in good. We may not always be able to see the path, but it always ends in good. We read the verse a lot. I will refer to it, Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, countless stories in the Bible bear all this out. You know, the account of Israel brings many examples. Though they were repeatedly punished for disobedience, God always healed them. He always brought them through. Remember the sandals that never wore out through all their trek through the desert? God patiently taught them, showed that love for them, showed his goodness to them. You know, it's interesting, too, something we might consider as we get closer to the fall holy days. Many of what we consider millennial passages in the Old Testament begin with conditions of despair and destruction and the need for rescue, don't they? Many of them do. How do they end? How do they end? In healing and in restoration. Things and people will not be left decrepit, broken, or damaged as a result of the action of mankind. When that time comes, there will be healing. There will be education. There will be teaching mankind to live a way of life that exemplifies God's holy character, his goodness. What does faith in God and faith in his goodness ultimately teach us? Humility, trust, complete surrender to and dependence on God, and understanding that he and only he really knows what true goodness is, because it is him. All of the good things that compromise the fruit of God's goodness, of his spirit that we saw in Galatians 5 that we read earlier, all those things. You know, we know that, we should know, the pain and suffering we may endure in a given situation is not just because. There's always a reason to it. There's always a purpose to it. And we have to know that. We have to remember that. We also have to remember that God does hear when we cry out to him. A good father hears his children, doesn't he? And he acts in the right way at the right time. He does not allow us to suffer indefinitely. Even if we go to the grave with our suffering, what's in store for us? Healing, restoration, a spirit body. How wonderful. How wonderful. But we are often taught by being forged, don't we? By being refined in the fire of adversity, whether our own or of others. I think we know this. By this, we are tempered, we're made durable, ready to serve God, ready to serve others, ready to have understanding in our hearts because we have experienced the fire ourselves, haven't we? They will come to us. They might say, well, you never experienced X, whatever X is, and oh, yes, we have. And let me explain it to you, and let me show you a way out. Through the fire and because of the fire, God's goodness becomes apparent. There's a section in the pamphlet that was produced by the United Church of God some time back called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And on page 27, I want to quote this section, quote, learning to depend on God, we should realize that although God allows trials, he is not indifferent to us when they come. God is a father. Even more than a loving human father, he finds no joy in seeing his children in pain. How does he feel toward us at such times? You can throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon him because you are his personal concern. That was from 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 from the New Testament in modern English biblical version. These words let us know that sometimes, sometimes we must depend entirely on God for the strength to endure. When we hurt, God wants us to come to him. He promises he will help us when we do. Paul wrote that God comforts the downcast in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6. But we must ask him for that help. He promises that he will not allow us to be tested beyond our limits and will provide us either with the relief or the strength we need to endure. And that was from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, a verse a lot of us know. We need to take God at his word and go to him with this promise, especially when we sense we are nearing our breaking point. Seek God's goodness, have trust and faith in it. What is a promise? It is an agreement to do or not to do something. And in this case here, remembering that God cannot lie. Titus 1 verses 1 and 2 assure us of that. I'll give that to you for reference. So we have a God of promise. That is part of his goodness that we can trust in. He keeps his promises. And we can have faith in that. God is trusted as reliable. Again, he keeps his promises. One example, Psalm 105. Psalm chapter 105. And we'll read verses 41 and 42. The Bible is full of places where God has promised and he has kept his promises. Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2. Excuse me, 41 and 42, my apologies. Psalm 105, verses 41 and 42. And here, the writer is discussing where Israel was taken out into the desert. They were thirsting, and in verse 41, he opened the rock, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. And why did he do this, besides his love for Israel? He remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. Abraham believed and trusted in the promises and the goodness of God. He remembered Abraham, his servant, for this. And we see more about Abraham and the promises that were made between him and God in Romans chapter 4, where Paul talks about it. Pardon me. So Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. If we believe God, if we believe in his promise in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, if we trust in him, if we have faith in his goodness, whatever the circumstances, this will come to pass for us. Brethren, God will know where he stands with us, how important he is to us in our lives, and he will allow us to go through difficulties to test us, to see where we are in relation to him. He knows us far better than we know ourselves, doesn't he? And he knows what we will need to go through to reveal that his standing with us. Again, Abraham is a classic example of this. Abraham had to go through the excruciating pain of putting his son up for sacrifice. What if we had to do that? Could we trust in God's goodness to come through to us, no matter the outcome? Abraham did. He knew that God would deliver on his promise somehow, and he obeyed God's command to the point where God had to stop him from doing it. What was the point of Abraham's suffering? Now I know, God said of him. I know that he fears me and will keep my commands. And as we know, God blessed him tremendously, didn't he? At some point in our lives, brethren, we may have to go through something very difficult as well. Many of us already have. God wants to know where he stands with us. That is most important. But even if it does not seem so, even if the burden of what we go through seems too much to bear, he will not let it be so, because he is love. He is good. He is God. His goodness will come through. He loves us. And as we saw previously, he promises that our sufferings will not be too much for us. We must pour ourselves out to God in those times. He will hear, he will listen, and he will pour out his goodness upon us in his time. Jeremiah 31, verses 11 through 13. He will do this not only for us, but in time for all of mankind. Jeremiah 31, verses 11 through 13. Jeremiah 31, verses 11 through 13. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. God will rescue Israel, as he has rescued us. When the first fruits are resurrected or join Christ in the air at his coming, we will share in that goodness as well. We've already started. Our mourning will be turned to joy, our losses turned to triumph, our tears dried, our wounds healed, and we too will rejoice rather than sorrow. You know, brethren, we can hear the words. We can say we hear the words, but even in the midst of adversity, when it seems all we feel is sadness, misery for our circumstances or for those who we love, we must make that goodness of God part of us and believe it with every fiber of our being. We must reach beyond our suffering and not allow it to become the focus of our attention, our thoughts, our spirit. We must go forward and know and trust that God is love. God is good, and he allows things to happen, but always, always with good in mind, even when we can't see it or understand it. We must have faith in that. We have to believe it. We have to make it real. We'll have to make every part of it, make it part of our very mind, body, and heart, or it will never be real to us. We'll end up disappointed, feeling hopeless, not believing God, and putting ourselves at risk of turning away from the one who made us, the one who really does care for us. We must make it more real to us than our clothing, than the air we breathe, the ones we pray for, who are fighting for their very lives, physical and spiritual. It has to be the kind of real that makes us and keeps us connected to the God of goodness, the God of comfort, the God of life, not death, every day.